We talked last week more about the Holy Spirit. We talked about, and I mentioned that I wanted to do a little more about the sanctuary, and then we're going to move on to today's lesson. Last week we talked about understanding the Holy Spirit more, and looking at trying to be more reflective in your life about the Holy Spirit and how you think the Holy Spirit is a part of your life. And I'd hope you would be free to share that as we come together at different times. Because I think it's really important to have a consciousness of that. It's important to recognize the Holy Spirit is as active today as He was in the time of the early church, as He was in the beginning of the world. And I think it's important to recognize sometimes, you know, we look at things and, you know, we kind of maybe are reluctant, but there's the Holy Spirit is working today just as much as it has ever in this world. So in looking at the lesson, get mine out here. On Tuesday last week, it talked about the sanctuary and the work of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, it was the sanctuary and its service that illustrated God's forgiveness of sin and foreshadowed the work of Jesus, our Redeemer. It was here that the plan of salvation was revealed to the ancient Israelites. While much of the sanctuary service pointed to Jesus and His death for forgiveness of sin, the Holy Spirit is depicted as actively involved in enabling specific people to build the sanctuary according to the pattern that God had revealed to Moses. So it's interesting to think about. There was a certain pattern. There was a certain structure. There's a certain order that their people were given. But it was all pointing to understanding more about Jesus and the role that He came to fulfill. And it's fascinating to think about how those symbols, you know, and then it talks about, when they had specific things, they talked about everybody having the ability to do certain kinds of work to make it a certain way. What does that tell you about God? How does that seem to hit you when you hear about that? Given you some what?
Some talent.
Oh, you have talent. That's an interesting thing to think about. That is a real symbolic of probably what the church is today. I'll think of all the different people and the different talents that came together. And think about us as we come together, the different talents we all have. You know, to me, it kind of reflects the fact that God is a God of order. He has a certain structure, not for the sake of structure, but to help understanding. You think about the temple when it was actually built. Where did they do all the work for building of the temple? At the site? No, they didn't. Why not? No, anything there. Wasn't that interesting to think about? How that, you know, and you think about the building of it. I mean, have you ever had something where you put it, you take it all over there and you're going to build it there, but you put it all the pieces and then you go and you just put it together? You know, the Holy Spirit was involved in the building of the sanctuary and the fact that it inspired the men. Now, did God, the creator of this world, did He need the men to build the sanctuary, did He need the men and women to build it? He spoke into existence the very essence of what we stand on. He spoke into existence things. And yet, what was about this that He wanted them to be a part of? It's interesting to think about how God in His wisdom and the Holy Spirit and the inspiration of these men and women as they followed the pattern. And some have implied that the pattern was from the sanctuary in heaven. You know? And then, you know, I don't know what some of your beliefs are, if there's a literal sanctuary in heaven. You know, some people have that belief. I think it's more interesting to look at what's the sanctuary today of God. Someone look up 1 Corinthians 3:9. Who will look that up? 1 Corinthians 3:9. And then 2 Corinthians 6:16. You got 1 Corinthians? Okay, let's... 3:9. And then 2 Corinthians 6:16. And then let's look at someone... Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Let's hear 1 Corinthians 3:9.
For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's fields. You are God's building.
Okay, then go to 16 and 17, Randy, of that same chapter.
Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy. Which temple are you?
Once again, the temple. Here the people created a physical temple for them to understand Jesus and the coming of Jesus and the message of it. And yet, now we hear about a temple. How about 2 Corinthians 6:16? Anybody read that? Go ahead.
And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of the living God, even as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
He's dwelling in us. He's a part of us. He is. We're His temple. That reconciliation process that is occurring within us. And to me, that's such an exciting thing to focus on, the fact that here He created a physical temple to help the people. And now the realization of we're the temple. We are becoming the temple. Then Ephesians 2, 19 through 22.
Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets and Jesus Christ Himself, being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit.
Wow, we're being built together for a dwelling place. To me, that the cornerstone, that understanding that Jesus is that cornerstone. And how that is so significant. Because anybody know in a building, when you've got to have the foundation, you need that cornerstone. You need that which everything else is going to rest on. Now in the lesson on Tuesday, it talked about the fact that it was God who communicated His plans. It was God who allowed the individuals to have the ability to create it and then gave the plans. And I think that's what you were talking about last week, Ron, about the Jesus. That's Jesus is the example for us to realize what it means to have God dwell in us. And the Holy Spirit is that recognition. It brings us to the point of helping us to understand what it means to be the dwelling place of the living God. So I wanted to just focus on that a little. Last week we had a lot going on. We were stimulated in all that, and I wanted to kind of touch base on that. Today's lesson is the divinity of the Holy Spirit. Talks about understanding the Holy Spirit and the divinity. I'm not sure we're going to have that question here, but there's some interesting statements here. It says that the topic demands a teachable attitude of humility. We should not make our human reasoning about God the standard of how the Holy Spirit should be understood. Instead, we should accept and testify to what Scripture affirms, no matter how hard some of those concepts might be for us to grasp fully. There's an interesting point here. It's how do we understand, we should accept and testify what the Scripture affirms. How do we do that? How do we as individuals do that? We're not supposed to put our thoughts on the Scripture, but what? How do we do that? Go ahead, I thought somebody was going to say something over here. How does the church go about deciding something? Go ahead.
Answer your first question.
Okay.
Anyway, I was reading it this morning, the book, The Rest of God, about Jesus, when he was by the pool of Bethesda, and the man was lying on the mat, and he said, do you want to be healed? Which always seemed like a silly question. That wasn't, and he went on to explain how he couldn't get in the pool.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus says, take up your bed and walk. And it went on to say that Jesus is asking each of us all the time, do you want to be healed?
Do you want to be healed?
Do you want to be healed?
And that's the question is, how do we understand? What does that mean? Do we want to be healed?
Well, it also brought out how this man, the whole life was going to change. He had to get up and start living a life. You know, mm-hmm. Start figure out what he was going to eat, where he was going to sleep, what he was going to do.
Yeah, that's true.
We
need Paul Harvey in the rest of the story. I mean, you know, we see the getting up and walking.
And the same way Jesus is asking each of us, even though we're not a physical, mm-hmm.
Do you want to be healed, huh? Go ahead.
I was just going to say, there had to be an action, though. Jesus is asking a question.
Mm-hmm.
Had he just sat there,
yeah.
What would happen?
Yeah, he had to take
he
up his
had
bed
to take
and walk.
Action. Yeah. The same is true with us.
And we have to live our lives as though we're being prepared.
Had to take action. And I guess when I read this in the quarterly, I was curious about the fact that think of all the different churches, think of each of us, how we each have kind of a different interpretation at times of things. And it says, instead, we should accept and testify what the Scripture affirms, no matter how hard some of the concepts might be for us to grasp fully. I think the challenge in any situation is to try to understand what am I putting in this and what is the Word saying to me. How do we as a group of people come together and make decisions? You know, one way we look for some kind of sign. You know, and there are many examples in the Bible where God, give us a sign. Give us a sign. Another time we get theologians together and we try to decide what's the Scripture saying. You know, sometimes is that always foolproof? No. Signs? Can the devil produce signs? Absolutely. I guess what stimulated to me in that is God is a God of individuals. He wants a relationship with each one of us that we are engaged in. And sometimes we try to get what's the rightness of it instead of the relationship aspect. You know, let's look at an interesting story when we talk about God and the rightness or wrongness. In Acts chapter 5, you talk about some potential things, there's some controversy. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So we're getting to setting the scene here. Man and wife decided they were going to sell the property and they were going to hold back some of it. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? How would you like the minister to come in and say, why have you only given 7% this month? Why have you, I don't know if you got your church statements of contributions this week. I got mine. And it was stimulating to think about, what if somebody in there it said, and what was interesting on mine, there was a part of it that said building fund, and it acted like there was an amount that I had agreed to, and I didn't meet that amount. I thought, well, I wonder where they got that number. I don't remember, I remember saying I'd give this amount. But there was an amount there that apparently they thought that I was going to give that I haven't given. And then there was amount the total. Didn't if you're shaking your head. You saw some of that.
Well, I'm not sure, Bob. I'm thinking that you probably round it up.
Probably round it up, maybe, huh? Well, this was a little more than just one decimal point. That was a little more. But you think of that. What did Peter say? Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it sold, it was not at your disposal. Why is it that you contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. Now, don't you tell me if we had somebody come in here and say, here, I'm going to give to the building fund $1,000. And somebody said, oh, you've lied to God and you've deceiving, and they fell down dead. What would we all be doing? Would be making those pledges. Would be making sure we're going to get that amount there. But that's not the point, is it? Go ahead. Yeah. I understand. That is the part of it. He made this commitment. He made that pledge. He got a little thing that said, this is the pledge you're going to give. And then he came and he said, he acted like he was giving it all. And it was about how he wanted to present himself. It was about a status thing. There's just no way of getting around it. Money has status. You walk in, you have certain things, you do certain things, it has status. It's just a reality. But you're exactly right. He did want that. But the key is, how do we understand God in this situation? It's not about Ananias. It's about God. And I think that's the bigger question. If you could take a 6-year-old could write an epistle, what would it be like to hear the epistle of a 6-year-old? I'm taken into this doctor's office, I'm given a shot, and I scream and I cry, and I have no idea why I'm given this shot. I remember as a kid, deathly scared of shots, and I screamed at shots, immunizations. I guess they were immunizations. I don't know. But once again, think about that reality of that. So it's really not about Ananias in the sense of understanding him. I mean, I appreciate you sharing that. That is the background of the story as we understand it. goes on to say, the young man rose up and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, now think of Peter. Think of who's asking the question. Peter said to her, this is the man that denied Jesus three times. This is the man that Jesus said, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And finally he said, Lord, why are you keep asking me these questions? So don't you think Peter knew the power of a question? Don't you think his own life had been such that when he asked this question, what do you imagine what was happening with Peter when he asked this question? Are you going to say the same thing, Sapphira? What are you going to do now? Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down on his feet and breathed her last. When the young man came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Okay, so the question goes back to, did God kill Ananias and Sapphira? Did the Holy Spirit kill Ananias and Sapphira?
Sure, a big coincidence.
Okay, you asked me that question couple months ago about that. So, what the right do you think? Did the Holy Spirit kill them?
I don't know the answer to that, but I read in one place once that God also has a list of priorities as far as sins. We have our list, you know, drunkenness, promiscuity. You know, we have those priorities. Those are the worst kind of sins. God has His priorities too. Their pride, hypocrisy, mainly what Ananias and Sapphira were doing was hypocrisy. Those are God's, those are the worst sins in God's
mind. Worst sins.
Go
ahead.
So what lesson did the people standing there seeing this get from it?
I don't know, that's a good question.
What God says or He's going to zap me.
Okay. How about the rest of you? Go ahead.
Anything like this has to be correlated back to God is love. He doesn't kill people because they've committed a sin. He may have to withdraw His protection.
Okay.
And I think that's probably what happened is they had passed the point of Him being able to protect them and they had no intention of changing. They were with their will. And it just happened to them a little sooner than we expected.
Absolutely. Go ahead.
Different concept or idea to think about. Where does our breath come from? God gives us our breath, doesn't He? This was a gift that was supposed to go to God. They kept part of it. So did God say, well, then I want part of mine?
I withdraw my gift.
Right.
This, about a week ago, I had a neighbor that put a dog down, and I was talking to her about that experience. And she shared with her about the three-day experience she had in this whole ordeal. Had a dog and the back hindquarters quit working. So basically, she was picking the dog up and carrying the dog out, you know, with a towel. It's a bigger dog. And doing that and took it to the vet. And the vet said, well, it could be a pinched nerve. Let's do this medication. But we could really know for sure if we did this test, which was $3,500. Well, she said, no, I'm not going to do that. Let's just go ahead and do the medication. So she carries the dog and starts the medication. That day, the dog's kind of okay. That night, the dog's sleeping by her. She's up every, because the dog's taking now steroids, the dog now has to, is peeing more. So the dog's needing to go out more. So she, you know, carrying the, you know, middle of the night several, three or four times. So she does that. The next day, thinks, boy, this is not getting better. Calls the vet, says, well, let's just give it a little more time. Let's try this. And so she does another day. The third day, she finally says, I need to let go. And that morning, the dog had gone and went to each room. The dog was wiggling, so she went, and the dog wanted to go in the one room, so she let the dog in the one room, sat down in that room for about 20 minutes. And then the dog was restless, so she helped move the dog. The dog went every room of the house for that morning. And as I was talking to her, I said, maybe that dog was just saying goodbye. The dog was saying goodbye. Did she kill the dog? She let go of that dog. She decided that it was not merciful for her or the dog to continue that life.
To answer your question, she had the dog killed.
She administered, she did not have the dog killed. She administered something that put the dog at peace. You think it's semantics, but I think it goes back to how do you view God? I mean, do you view God as going to kill the wicked?
Well, according to the Bible and according to Sister Wyatt, yes, at the end.
And what does it mean, God's wrath of killing?
I didn't say God's wrath. I said that he's going to kill.
Well, what God's wrath is his killing. What is God's wrath? His withdrawing, you know, and last week we talked about the Holy Spirit as being air, as being as like the wind, and your analogy of what you said. You know, the people that used to go on hunger strikes years ago, and they just quit eating food. Now, if, go ahead.
Well, I have a quote here from the Acts of the Apostles on page 65. It says, talking about the wrath of God, is not declared against unrepentant sinners because of the sins they have committed, but because when called to repentance, they choose to continue in resistance, respecting the sins of the past in defiance of the light given them. And it was talking about the Jewish during Christ's day. It says, in the same way, the sinner who resistance places himself where the Holy Spirit cannot influence him. But this is a harsh thing, really. It's hard to explain Ananias and Sapphira. We need Paul Harvey to tell the rest of the story. Something's going on here. Because after seeing that, if something like that happened in the Arlington church, what do you think would happen?
Yeah.
So-and-so pays a certain amount to this church. And lo and behold, this couple dies in the Arlington Seventh-day Adventist Church on Pleasant View.
And I guess that's why I think this is an important topic to really look at. Because if we just put aside, if God is love, if God doesn't destroy, I didn't say you did. I'm not saying you did. I'm not trying to quote you.
I said that there's a specific text in the Bible that says that the evil will be destroyed in the end.
And what does it mean?
The word destroy is in the Bible.
Okay, okay.
It's actually there.
Yeah, okay.
And if destroyed is, I guess, your interpretation of the word destroyed.
Yeah. And that I guess when we talk about destruction, we think about like a hurricane path come through here and ripped out trees, and that's
talking about somebody whose life and grieving and destroying being taken away.
So in your definition of destroy, it's when someone takes away your breath. When your mother breathed her last breath, that was destroying her life.
What is your opinion is going to happen at the end of time when the law of will the people that are not on Christ's side, what's going to happen to them?
They're going to rise up and try to kill the saints. And Jesus will, and with tears in his eyes, turn and say, I've got to let you go. When God says, I've got to let you go, you do not have life. I think they've let God go, but God does the final act, in my opinion, of confirmation of this is what it means to let it go. You know, it's an interesting thing because we... Right. And that's what, to me, letting go is. Yeah, and we don't know the fate of Ananias and Sapphira. We don't know that. We just know what the Bible says. They breathed their last breath. We don't know what their last thought was. We don't know what their last thing. Now, I know I've read, people have written that they're lost. But I'm telling you, I don't know. I'm not going to pretend to know. The thief on the cross, I imagine a lot of people thought, that man is, he's gone. He's lost. But he had that one moment. And that's all it takes for God, is that one moment. And I think that's something we have to keep the focus. Think of Peter and that experience that he went through. Think of Judas and what he went through. Both of them had acts that, in my opinion, were very similar. They denied Jesus Christ. They denied any part of him. They actively engaged in what, I don't know what word you want to use there, but they actively denied Jesus. One went and hung himself. One went and said, oh my God, what have I done? So I think we've got to always keep in mind when we read these certain things in Desire of Ages. Every soul has cost an infinite price. And how terrible is the sin of turning one soul away from Christ so that for him the Savior's love and humiliation and agony shall have been in vain. Our Lord is put to shame by those who claim to serve him but misrepresent his character. And multitudes are deceived and led into false paths. I think to talk about God as a killer is deceiving. It's misrepresenting the character of God. And I think that is what I'm the most concerned about. You know, we can go and have all kinds of statements about, well, it's a semantic thing about power and stuff. But the reality is it's about how we view God. And to me, that's a critical thing that we have to evaluate. If our picture of God doesn't fit this story, then what do we do? What are we going to do with it? Go ahead. You were going to say something a minute ago.
You have to dig deeper. Mm-hmm. And I think that's kind of interesting, the conversation here. You know, the premise of the lesson that we started with is don't try to put a human interpretation on what the Holy Spirit is doing mm-hmm. and on Scripture. But yeah, we do that. That's human.
That we have to do something.
I think we're orchestrated to some degree by satanic influences mm-hmm. to do that. That's just human nature. Isn't it a wonderful thing, though, to think about diversity? The fact that we all define God in a different way. Rather than being divisive, I think the diversity is a good thing. Wouldn't it be boring, in fact, if we all understood exactly the same thing and had exactly the same beliefs?
there would be no reason to come in here. We're all the same. We have to come here and we share and add a new little piece of insight or a new little reason for me to go back and dig a little deeper.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
This is a troublesome story for me.
It is.
If I were to write the Bible in Ron's revised vision, I would probably write the story about this couple as when Peter pointed out their mistake, they each were so overcome with guilt, as he was, that they died of a heart attack on the spot. It wasn't God came down and took their breath away. Mm-hmm. They just, whatever, mm-hmm. That's how I would write this story. Mm-hmm. Because I'm still wrestling with this concept of God's love versus wrath, you know, how you differentiate mm-hmm. the two. And I choose to go the other way, say, well, they just died of a heart attack.
Mm-hmm. You think about any of the things that people die of. You know, you hear people dying of broken hearts. You hear people dying of all kinds of things. And once again, we do have to wrestle with, and we do have to dig deeper. And I do appreciate the reality that we can all have different ideas. I think the hope is that we can all come to realize that God is love, that Jesus Christ came to demonstrate His Father's love for each one of us. And I think that's, you know, that lifted up than this other stuff we just wrestle with. And it is a wrestling match. It is a wrestling match. Because a six-year-old would tell you a lot of things that when now is all of us in our well older than a six-year-old age will see a lot of things different. And I think that's what heaven's going to be like too. We're going to see things in such a different way because of where we have the more ability to understand, but there'll still be mysteries to unfold. There'll still be so many mysteries to unfold. And I think that's the exciting part to me of heaven. It's not necessarily riding on the elephant or petting the giraffe. Those are things that could be cool too. It's also getting to understand the mysteries of some of these things like this. Because from my human perspective, I think I'd have that same experience as the people. Whoa, let's watch out here. Let's be a little cautious here. We got to be careful. This happened, you know. And we don't know how they processed it together. We don't know what they did. We don't know what kind of... We know this was an early Christian community where the Holy Spirit was actively at work, where there was dynamic things taking place. We know that this was a lot of happening here in this community from what I read. But we don't know how they processed it. Did they get together and talk about it? Did they... What do you think happened? How did they do it? Go ahead. Oh. Okay, go ahead.
I'm just going to say, I think if we say we understand God,
we're
deluding ourselves completely.
That's probably the biggest misrepresentation of God, isn't it?
Because, you know, to say God is love and then say He took these people's breath away, I mean, it doesn't, in our mind, or in my mind, it doesn't fit. It doesn't sink. And... that's why we will have eternity to understand who God is and what He is.
It is. And I think we look such at a plane that's so horizontal. Because to us, thinking about anybody saying, hey, I'm going to take that person's life, or, you know, that's a frightening thought, somebody having that power. I mean, we know there's been dictators and people that have been, quote, evil, that have had that intent and done those things. But that is such a position that we just don't even know how to understand. Go ahead.
There are lots and lots of stories in the Old Testament that don't seem to fit the God that we see in the New Testament. And there's so many people, and good Christians, who just disregard the Old Testament because they just cannot put the two together. And I wish God had made it a little more clear.
clear. Away from why he was doing the things that he was doing and with all the wrath and the, you know, and getting them right then and there and in the Philistine, you know, all this stuff that went on in the Old Testament. But I think it must be important concept of God for us to come to grip with, because it is throughout the Old Testament. I don't understand it. And when I have that argument brought up to me, and, you know, with them, I have conversations with people, I just say, we just don't understand, but the basic concept that God is love, you have to apply that to both the old and the new.
You do.
And somehow figure out how it works.
You really do. And I think that there were times God directly did tell the people certain things, and then it didn't work so well either. The children of Israel, they said, hey, you send Moses, you go up there. We're kind of afraid of that big voice that comes through there. We're afraid. So I think the history of God is that he has done all he's known in the realm that he could. And I think that does require us to grapple with these. And it does require us to make sense of it. And that's why I think we have to study, we have to read, we have to then come to some of our own conclusions. Because truthfully, anything you come to your own conclusion is more powerful than what somebody tells you. Go ahead.
You're worried about whether God did it or not, because it's an option that Satan did it to make God look better.
Well, you know what? That's a great point. I mean, you really think about it. There's all kinds of options that could happen. And I don't know how much power Satan does have. We do know a lot, but that's what we have to grapple with. I want to read in Desire of Ages here. It says, not until the death of Christ was the character of Satan clearly revealed to the angels of the unfallen world. The apostate had so clothed himself with deception that even holy beings had not understood his principles. They had not clearly seen the nature of his rebellion. Now we're talking about the angels. We're talking about the unfallen angels had really not understood the devil until Jesus Christ was lifted up and crucified. Then the whole thing became clear to them. And here we grappling with this story, being fallen beings, being finite beings, having that. So it kind of reinforces to me that this is going to be something we have to grapple with. And we have to kind of make sense of it. She goes on to say in the next paragraph, God could have destroyed Satan and his sympathizers as easily as one can cast a pebble to the earth. But he did not do this. Rebellion was not to be overcome by force. Compelling power is found only under Satan's government. The Lord's principles are not of this order. His authority rests upon the goodness, mercy, and love, and the presentation of these principles is the means to be used. God's government is moral, and truth and love are to be the prevailing power. It was God's purpose to place things on an eternal basis of security. And in the councils of heaven, it was decided that time must be given for Satan to develop the principles which were the foundation of system of government. He claimed that they were superior to God's principles. Time was given for the working of Satan's principles, that they might be seen by the heavenly universe. All the efforts of Satan to oppress and overcome him only brought out the pure light of his spotless character, talking about Jesus. So when I read this, it brings me back to what you talked about last week, Ron. We have to look at Jesus. We have to look in light of Jesus and what he did in his 3.5-year ministry. And make sense of that, because that's the framework for then us understand some of these stories. And we can be open to all kinds of interpretations, heart attack, the devil, God withdrawing and taking the life breath away. All of these are possibilities. But, go ahead.
I have struggled with the whole concept of the wrath of God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, making it sound like God is so mean. He's not. When sin entered the world, before then, his plan was that the result of sin was death. He's been, well, you just read a whole list of characters of God.
Mm-hmm.
And he has been merciful. He has been gracious. He has been abundant with us since sin entered this world. But to me, the wrath of God that we refer to is, quote, the result of sin. When God pulls back, we see the results of sin.
Mm-hmm.
In our human nature, we want to blame that on God.
Yeah.
Because he's been such a good parent, such mm-hmm. a good friend, and given us protection, given us love, and all of these things for so many years. But when he pulls back and says, I'm sorry, now you have to face the reality. The reality of sin is death.
Mm-hmm.
If you won't let me pay that price for you, then you're going to have to pay it yourself.
Mm-hmm.
And so I look at the wrath of God as the result of sin.
Absolutely. And I think that was never more revealed than at the cross, when the unfallen angels could see the principles of the devil, the principles of Satan. And they were unmasked, and there was as clear. And I think that, to me, is such a powerful thing to recognize. Here, the Son of God, who could have snapped his finger and destroyed the earth, and there would have been hardly any question about that. He chose to stay on that cross and let his life go. And to me, when he said, it is finished, the evidence is here. There's nothing else to show. Now it's all up to us to decide, who do we trust? Who do we believe? In whom we believe? Because that's the only thing that's not finished. Shall we pray? Dear God, as we grapple with these stories and we read about them, we have understanding to a point, but we know one day we'll see more clearer and more clearer than ever how you are love and how your whole concern is for each one of us. May we in our life today not negate that love by thinking that it's about us, or that we should do something, or that you couldn't love us because of this. May we experience that love more fully so we can become the free people that know how to share love with others because we understand your love. Thank you for this class and all the various people that come together to share their ideas. In your holy name, amen.